Well, we're finally back in Mark's Gospel. And this morning, we're continuing on where we left off, and that's Mark chapter 9. Reading from verse 30 through to verse 40. Mark 9, 30 through to 40. Let's seek God's help before we read. Heavenly Father, come to our aid now. Give us a heart for your God. We pray that we might not be indifferent to the things we read, for we know that they are written for our sakes. We might not only be saved, but, Lord, built up in practical holiness, not only to enjoy this life, but, Lord, also to enjoy the next. So, Father, grant us a real sense of its importance this day. Send your Holy Spirit to us, we ask, to assist us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 9. Verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road, or discussed?" But they kept silent. From the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward." This passage hones in upon selfish ambition, and I've broken it up into three simple headings. The first is this. Firstly, there are some things we are afraid to ask. Verse 31, he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Here the Lord again predicts his suffering. And notice, he again refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's another name or title for the Messiah, referring to the vision of Daniel 7. Daniel prophesied of one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You know what? This vision was a strange vision for Daniel, because the whole backdrop of the vision is one of divine authority, divine power, and divine glory. We've got the clouds of heaven which represent divine glory, Shekinah glory. We have a reign that's absolute. Its dominion is global, total. In duration, it goes on forever. It never ends. This is the reign of the living God. Yet in the vision, the central character around whom this kingdom is built appears to Daniel to be nothing more than a man. So Daniel's vision is one of those revelations that indicates that God would come to reign in the person of a man. His reign would be mediated through a human being. And Jesus confesses, "I'm Daniel's Son of Man." His destiny is a global reign. His destiny is an everlasting reign. The disciples understood that. And yet he now keeps referring to himself as suffering and dying and then rising. That's what the disciples don't understand. How does all this work? It's not the first time Jesus has made known to his disciples his coming rejection and death. He'd made mention of it before and was rebuked by Peter for using such language. Now Mark says, and it implies in the original, that he's regularly presenting this message. He's going to be handed over, delivered up, killed, and then rise again. Mark says they didn't understand this saying. Even though it's become a regular part of his teaching, they just don't get it. It's just so far outside their expectations of what should happen to him and them. Surely he doesn't mean what it sounds like he means. And Mark says they were afraid to ask him. Why? There's a couple of possible reasons. The first is they might have been afraid of exposing themselves as foolish. Perhaps this is just another one of those times when Jesus says something literally, but it's designed to bring a figurative meaning or lesson. They were used to this from Jesus, and they were quite often used to getting it wrong and Jesus saying, "Don't you understand?" That's one possible reason why they were afraid to ask. More likely, they are afraid to question him about it further for another reason. They were afraid that Jesus might be speaking literally, that he really is going to suffer and die, maybe instead of the nation and its leaders finally accepting him and rejoicing in him, maybe they will turn against him. Maybe the tide will turn and he'll be killed. And if this is what he is really getting at, what does it mean for them and their prospects? Because once before, Jesus had spoken about similar things, and not on that occasion, he spoke about them suffering along with him. He had said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And so they're afraid to ask. They don't want to face up to the possibility. They don't want to countenance the possibility that the future for them is very different to what they were expecting for themselves. And this seems to be confirmed by what they were discussing amongst themselves a little later. We said that they're completely preoccupied with the personal glory that's coming their way. They're actually fighting over who's going to be the most honoured. Who's going to be given the greatest position when Jesus soon becomes the great king? And so they don't ask. They're afraid to ask. Better to remain confused and ignorant than to face up to the possibility that it's not going to happen for them as they've been hoping and expecting and relaxing in, enjoying this thought of personal glory. You know, friends, the disciples are just so human, aren't they? If you don't know about it, you don't have to deal with it. We're often like this. If I don't know about it, then I can't fret about it. If I'm not informed, then I won't have to make those decisions. I won't be forced into acting. There are many who put off seeing a doctor just in case it is bad news they will get. There are parents who don't want to know what their children are up to. They won't inquire just in case they'll be required to address a serious issue in the lives of their children. There are some who just will not look at the bank account because it will mean they will have to rein in their spending. We're all used to doing this kind of thing. And unfortunately, we're often like this when it comes to spiritual truth and moral responsibilities. See, sometimes our lives are characterized by certain sinful attitudes, sinful behavior, but we get an inkling as we read the Bible or hear it preached. We get an inkling, we have a sense that passages in Scripture address those very issues and call us to repentance. And so we choose not to investigate, not to examine it. Because we're quite happy with the way things are. We're quite happy with the status quo. We don't want those things addressed. So, I don't know what the Bible says on those issues, and I'm not going to look. Maybe we've built our lives around a particular doctrinal position, and we get a hint that there are passages in Scripture that challenge this position, and we make a choice not to expose ourselves further to these passages, this, we think, delivers us from the necessity of acknowledging the error and changing. Friends, sometimes, as people hear the word of God, there's a question that pops up in their mind as they hear what a Christian is and what a Christian believes and how a Christian behaves. The question pops up, maybe I'm not really a Christian. And what do they do with it? Of course I am. Because the Bible says Christians do this, and I'm certainly involved with that. They are afraid to ask. They're afraid to investigate. We can shut our eyes and our ears to the injustices and troubles suffered by others. If I don't inquire, I won't know, and I won't have to help. Proverbs 24, verses 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we do not know this, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And he will render to each man according to his deed. God knows our hearts. He sees those times when we avoid the truth of a matter to free ourselves from the responsibility of acting and doing. You're like that, and so am I, but we can't afford to be. One of the greatest needs we have as Christians is to fully expose ourselves to the Word of God, to really let it be a mirror to what we are, to really consider the standard and see how where we fall short or where we need to adjust. Sometimes it's hard to face up to what the mirror is telling us. As we look in the mirror sometimes, we say, oh, those lines, oh, it must be in a different light. These fluorescents, boy, they show up a lot. I'm in the wrong light. A few months ago, I went to a local skin cancer clinic, and with a special light, he went all over, looking over, examining everything that looked suspicious, and every time he would stop and begin to poke, put the light closer, it was this sense of, move on, find another spot. Are we aware that God's word challenges some behaviour, some opinion, some doctrine that we cherish? We must not be frightened to ask, to turn to it and study it, to ask those who are informed. What it asks of us may be difficult. Its diagnosis may be hard to bear. It may be painful to change, but this is by far the safest course of action. The disciples were afraid to ask because he might mean exactly what it sounds like he means. We must not be afraid to expose ourselves to the Word of God, especially when we feel a desire to get away from it. There are some things we are afraid to ask. My second point this morning is this. There are some things we are afraid to tell. Then he went to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you discussed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So they're actually embarrassed at Christ's question, because they instinctively knew that what they'd been up to in this dispute was wrong. That's why they had been discussing it privately. They'd probably all kind of held back a bit while the Lord walked ahead. They're discussing it in low voices. They didn't want Jesus to be witness to their discussion. They instinctively knew that there was something rotten in it. They kind of knew that their disputing together was born out of pride, ambition, and self-seeking. And now Jesus inquires of them what they're talking about, and they're embarrassed to explain it to him. It's true, isn't it, that we often get caught up in or get involved in things together as Christians that we instinctively know are dubious. In this case, it was pride, ambition, self-seeking. Under this second heading, there are some things we are afraid to tell. I just want to break it up into three smaller sections regarding pride. Pride, ambition, desire for greatness is a primal sin. A very deep, basic sin that drives us as human beings. It drove Satan to rebellion. There's a passage in Isaiah 14 which speaks of the ambition of the king of Babylon, and some think it's really a description of Satan's initial rebellion. His ambition. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And whether this is a reference truly to Satan or not, we know that Satan's desire to be elevated was the driving force of his rebellion. For instance, Paul says that elders should not be novices, lest they, being puffed up with pride, fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The desire to be elevated, the desire to rejoice in myself was better and above others. Ambition was the first sinful impulse that Satan managed to fire up in men. He incites Eve to rise above her station, even to the level of God. You will not surely die. God's not being honest here with you. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's trying to keep you back, Eve, from your full potential, because there's so much in there, like God. And she followed his leading. Friends, ever since, sinful ambition has plagued the world. Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife. It's been the cause of so many fights, so many murders, so many wars. It's also greatly plagued the church. From jail, Paul wrote that some ministers preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Now that Paul's in prison, here's a chance for personal notoriety, to get a name for myself. John wrote, I wrote to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, doesn't receive us. Here's this preacher so determined to be the only one they'll be blessed by, doesn't even let us apostles come and preach. And much of church history involves disputes and struggles over power. The history of the papacy is riddled with lies, deceit, murder, as men and women vied for positions, and it's certainly not limited to the papacy. Secondly, under this second heading, true greatness is explained to the disciples. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. Those who want to be the real thing, those who want to have a true, genuine dignity, those who want to be truly honourable will become preoccupied with the needs of others. That's true greatness. And we have to be really clear here to get our thinking right. You see, some see serving of others not as greatness in itself, but merely as a means or a vehicle to be noted as great. They think to themselves, I want to be honoured. I want to be elevated. I want position above the rest. But I've been mistaken how to achieve it. If I serve now and preoccupy myself now with the needs of others, then in due course I will cease to be served. So I will cease to serve and I will become the served. Isn't this exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus, they say? He humbled himself in order to serve others, and what was the outcome? Therefore also God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Serving is the vehicle to get greatness. You know, it's absolutely true that those who sincerely care for the interests of others will be praised by God and honoured with position. But here's the thing. Here's the nub. What position did Christ receive from the Father when he finished his work here? Was it a position whereby he kicked back, relieved, that he was no longer concerned with the needs of the disciples? No, it was the very opposite. The position God gave him was one of responsibility. Responsibility over the whole church to care for the church and supply all her needs. What is Christ doing at the moment? Is he on some banana lounge? It's all over. I served these disciples, and now it's glory for me. It's exactly the opposite. He now prays for the church in that seat of government, heaven. He is our high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He's our advocate, defending us against the slander and accusation of the evil one in the courts of heaven. He suffers with his people in their sufferings. This is after Christ has gone back to his Father. He appears to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Every time you hurt them, you wound me." He comforts and supports the struggling. Paul later on says, "Everyone left me. Here I was being questioned by the authorities under condemnation. They all left me, but the Lord Jesus stood with me." The Lord Jesus remains totally preoccupied with the interests of those he loves. He has taken up a wonderful position of authority and glory, but that position is to care for us. He hasn't changed his responsibility. For caring for us here on earth in his humiliation, he now cares for us in his glorification. Christ's true dignity and honour as our Saviour lies in the fact that he was and continues to be wholly concerned with our interests. He became of no reputation to meet our needs, and now he's been given the greatest reputation also to meet our needs. It's an amazing verse, Luke 12:37. Of course, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. He says of himself, he being the master, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Here is the Son of God, now all glorious, with all authority from his Father. And when his servants get there, he still ministers to them. Isn't that amazing? The reward, Christ's reward for being preoccupied with the needs of his people, was greater opportunity to care for his people. Ministering to others is not a vehicle to glory. Ministering to others is glorious in itself. It's an end in itself. It's what makes us truly noble, truly dignified, truly honourable in the eyes of God, for which he praises his people. Thirdly, under the second heading, true greatness is demonstrated to them. "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" What point is Jesus making here? Those who want to be preferred and honoured, how do they usually relate to others? They generally try to keep away from the lowly. They generally try and associate with those they think are important and powerful and influential. The support of significant people is needed to be elevated. And it's important for others to see you associating with the powerful as though they are your peers. And so you'll often find people who are anxious for authority and for power and for elevation wanting to get photo shoots with important people. But the Lord demonstrates the attitude that makes a person genuinely great. He brings in and picks up a little child and holds him in his arms. You'll be aware that at this time in the Middle East, women and children were not regarded as significant. You certainly did not want to focus on them as having any significant bearing. Children's talk was not to be listened to. To associate with them was definitely not the way to be advanced and gain position. The little child Jesus picked up had no power to help the ambition of the disciples. But Jesus says, "Whoever receives these unimportant weak ones to carry them, to bear their interests, they receive me. And in receiving me, they receive God himself, the Father in heaven." Including them in your life is to include me in your life. It is to include the Father in your life. What a great honour. But note a couple of things. Jesus says, "Whoever receives them in my name," that's for my sake. Our receiving of these weak ones is done with a sense that this is the thing that really pleases Christ. It's what Christ likes because this is what Christ himself does. This is a true following of Christ. And Jesus uses the word receive. It means to welcome and regard with affection. In other words, the kind dealings to these weak ones are not done out of a mere sense of duty. Oh, here they come again. Well, I've got to please Christ in this matter. No, Jesus says, receive them. Have a real sense of their genuine worth. They are not unimportant to God. The Apostle Paul laid out the same matter before the Romans. Romans 12:16, on exactly the same subject. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And by the word humble, he means those in lowly circumstances, those who are poor, those who are trivial in the sight of the world. Associate with them. Friends, do we want to be truly great? Do we want to be genuinely honourable in the sight of God? Do we want to be like Christ and have the warm approval of Christ? Then we must look out for the interests even of those who cannot make us important, who cannot propel us into positions of power and honour. Friends, the ministry of teaching children is not a second-rate ministry. And if you men and women this morning have a great burden to please God, it's your genuine desire to serve Christ, look at teaching children as a grand opportunity to genuinely practice greatness and dignity in the eyes of God. They might not be able to come out and articulate how wonderfully you presented the lesson and the excellent graphic description they gave of this and that. They'll probably come out forgetting half of what you said. Friends, those who are impaired are not unimportant to God. It may be that they are mentally impaired. It may be that they are just socially awkward. They may be struggling with their own personal issues, their own personal demons. They might have come back from Vietnam and have so many twitches and anxieties. And you might say to yourself, no use to me in advance. To be mindful of them and to receive them is to be like Jesus and receive Jesus. Also, the failed and the fallen. There are those who have made very foolish choices in their lives. They carry in them a sense that they have ruined their futures, spoiled opportunities, sullied the decades ahead. They're often deeply conscious of it. They're often very reluctant to speak, or they just speak too much because they sense they've wrecked everything. We are to receive them. Take a true interest in them as human beings. They're not a means to an end. They're an end in themselves. Lastly, in terms of my three major points, some things we have to get off our chest. Now, John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. But no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." What's the connection here with what went before? Well, some people say there's no actual connection. Mark's just collating a whole range of sayings of Christ that had similar intent. But as Hendrickson points out, it's quite possible that as Jesus condemned their desire for preeminence, that John's conscience was pricked. He and the others had just been involved in an incident not too long before. They'd come across a man who had been helping others by actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. Basically, the disciples had told him, "You've got to stop because you don't follow us. You're not attached to us. If you want to do this sort of work, then you have to be connected to us. You must be under our auspices. You must be under our control. You must have our support and approval, our endorsement." What does the Lord say to this? He reminds them that if this good work, and it is a good work, is being done in his name, then it really is benefiting his kingdom, advancing his kingdom. This man is not working as an opponent to the kingdom of Christ. He's not in competition to Christ. He is working as an ally with them for the kingdom of Christ. They should leave him alone to get on with his good work. And notice the Lord doesn't tell one of them to go and help him. He doesn't tell one of them to go and say, "You're authorized." The Lord Jesus says, "Get on with it." Jesus simply says, "Hey, stop. Don't forbid him. Leave him alone." The kingdom of Satan has such a complete stronghold. The war is just so big. Anyone in the name of Christ making genuine inroads into Satan's kingdom to advance the Lord Jesus should be left to get on with their work. Friends, in closing, this is such a useful passage for us for a variety of reasons. You see, there's a very strong desire in us to want to be central in the building of Christ's kingdom. I'm speaking not only personally, but as a church. We don't like the idea of others being a blessing and receiving notoriety for being a blessing when they're not connected with us somehow. If somehow they are connected with us, then we can claim their labours as ours and their success as ours. But friends, God is at work in their midst, apart from us. We do not need to feel insecure about others being used mightily apart from us. The war is just way too big. And Christ will work in whom and with whom and for whom, whoever he sovereignly wishes. Conversely, this is an encouragement to you, brethren. Conversely, some look on at other works in the kingdom of God and they're filled with a longing to be connected to them. That's where the action is at the moment. That's the place, or that's the group that God is working amongst. Look at what they're doing. They are the current focus of Christendom, and we need to be connected to them. We need to be involved with them. This is often the very same drive in reverse, isn't it? The desire for preeminence. That's where it's all happening. I want to be caught up in that. Some Christians spend all their time on the internet seeing what works of God are being done in other places, not to pray for them and to rejoice in them, but to see if we can somehow be connected with them or somehow emulate them, take up the very things they're doing so that we can also have the same kind of spotlight. But friends, God is very pleased to work in our midst apart from them. God is already at work in our midst, apart from them. We do not have to be connected with them to be legitimized in our service to God. We don't have to copy them to be legitimized in our service to God. We just met recently with a number of other Reformed Baptists. It was a great meeting, but we all acknowledge as pastors 99% of our concentration is to be with our people, to focus on our people, those over whom the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. God hasn't made me overseer over their people. And that's not to say we are obliged to endorse everything other churches do or to have nothing to say about their beliefs and practices, but we must be extremely careful of our motives. That's not to say we should try and create... That's not to say we should not try and create links with other churches to help maximise opportunities and assist each other. That's what we were up to 2 weeks ago as elders. The issue is one of control. The issue is one of looking for the spotlight. The issue is one of notoriety, of looking for legitimacy. The war is just so big, brethren. Let's just get on with our work. As that old children's song said, "You in your small corner, and I in mine." You know, sometimes Christians are greatly perplexed about how the church is just so fragmented with all these different groups and without a seeming controlling superstructure. Friends, who cares? The Holy Spirit is truly present in all his people. He's the unifying factor. And it's truly, there are some churches that are not churches at all because they have not the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, genuinely. But even though there's no great unifying structure, it does not stop the Spirit from working. If we and others are faithfully living to Christ, connected or disconnected, we are allies in our war against the kingdom of Satan, looking to see Christ's kingdom implemented in this world. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we seek you for help now. Grant us, Lord, not to be afraid to ask the hard questions. Whenever we have an inkling, Lord, or an idea that we are falling short, or are mistaken in some area, or avoiding some responsibility, help us rather than running away to expose ourselves to the light, no matter how painful the process may be, no matter how daunting it may be. Now, Father, we pray also that you would help us, Lord, each one, even as Christian people, to put down that vile primeval force of pride, the desire to be elevated above others. Our Father, even as Christian people who have your Holy Spirit, who have been given a new nature, we find this rising up. Help us to suppress it, that we might honour you. Help us, Father, we pray, to be full of tenderness and compassion and to truly receive the humble, those who may be less than us in some way, who may not have the power to advance us, but, Father, are truly precious in your sight. And Father, we pray also that you might grant us not to fret over those who are being blessed, not to fret over those who are doing great works. Help us to be thankful for them, Lord, and to concentrate on our own responsibilities and to rejoice in you and to seek your help. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.